And so today, first of all, we're going to read from Proverbs chapter 30, just a few verses there, and then we'll be reading the next paragraph as we make our way through the Bible and the book of 1 Timothy. The next paragraph that we come to in our sermon series was very fitting for Thanksgiving Day as well. So from 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 6. Hear now the words of our Lord from Proverbs chapter 3 at verse 7. This is a prayer of a Christian. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And then we turn to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy 6, at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel for us today. And again, I direct your attention to that sermon outline if you'd like to see that and follow along. Brothers and sisters, you might not have known, because it hasn't been talked about very much, sadly, but this is the 400th anniversary of the arrival to our shores of a battered wooden ship in the waters off Cape Cod in November 1620. That ship was carrying Christian pilgrims from England to what we call New England, to the New World, landing at Plymouth Rock in what is today Massachusetts. And then after a long and truly dark winter, where half of those who had been on that boat died by the time they got to the spring 1621. They were befriended by an area tribe of Native Americans who brought along another Indian who taught our pilgrim fathers how Indian who could translate English. His name was Squanto. And Squanto and the other Indians taught our pilgrim forefathers how to plant corn and other crops in the new land. That fall of 1621, God blessed them with a harvest. They invited their neighbors and friends, Native Americans, to a great feast to give thanks and praise to the God of life and abundance. And the American tradition of a national holiday of Thanksgiving was born. But back in November of 1620, when they first landed, the governor, whom they elected while they were still on the boat, William Bradford, writes, this is what happened when they landed. We fell upon our knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought us over the vast and furious ocean. As we think upon the events of 2020, perhaps we struggle with knowing whether we can be thankful in light of the vast and furious oceans of trouble and pain and controversy of 2020, of political turmoil and canceled plans and pandemics and epidemics and riots and wildfires and lost jobs and lost courage and lost hope. These pilgrims 400 years ago give but one of many examples of what our sermon passage is talking about. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And even great trials, oceans furious and vast, even great trials that threaten our contentment cannot ultimately overwhelm and remove contentment as long as we maintain godliness. And so the theme from God's word for us today on this Thanksgiving is this, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And as we walk through this passage, it divides pretty nicely. First, there's the source of our great gain. And then secondly, a dangerous ambition for gain. The source of our great gain and then a dangerous ambition for gain. First, in verses 6 through 8, we see the source of our great gain. Verse 6 gives us something of a mathematical equation, you could say. That godliness plus contentment equals great gain. As one commentator put it, true piety has true plenty. Piety is another word for godliness. True piety has true plenty. Godliness and contentment equal great gain. In the immediate setting of this verse, if we look at verse 5 and remember just a bit of some of the things we saw this past Sunday, the congregation here and Timothy, who is a pastor that the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to, they were warned about the perils of proud teachers that were around. And these proud teachers, in their pride and obsession about argumentative words and argumentative behavior when it comes to doctrines, without a love for godliness at the same time and the wholesome words of Jesus Christ, these proud teachers imagined that they did their math differently. They imagined that as long as you had outward godliness that spoke the words of the Bible in certain isolated bits of Bible doctrine, then you'll get true and lasting gain. But simply knowing certain facts and even repeating them or telling others about them without the godliness that true Bible doctrine produces within the person who's teaching and within the congregation, rather than envy and strife and all of those things listed there in verse 4 and 5, you'll never have the true gain that the church is blessed with. It's only godliness that is content that produces the kind of spiritual wealth and peace that we all need and can enjoy. In fact, notice the difference between the way the word gain or benefit, blessing, you've got more than you came into the room with, is used in verse 5 and the beginning of our passage in verse 6. Verse 5 says all those proud teachers and those who followed them, listened to them, because it was something new and different and that's what people want to listen to today. What were they looking for? Gain. But what you get with godliness and contentment? Great gain. The apostle knows what he's doing there. He adds that word, saying, why do you just want this false gain? Don't you want great gain? Then do the math the way the Bible says, godliness and contentment. But what is godliness here in verse 6? What does that mean? That word is used several times in the New Testament, mostly actually just in this book of 1 Timothy. And it is used to describe not only a specific kind of Christian virtue like godliness, peace, holiness, and those sorts of things, but it is also used sometimes as sort of a summary for what it just means to be a Christian, the whole Christian faith. Godliness is what we are as true Christians, a person who's devoted to God, to Christ, who saved us from our sins. And this godliness of life and belief is then accompanied with this virtue, this attitude of contentment. In the Bible, contentment is not an attitude of, oh well, life stinks. I can't do anything about it to change it, so I guess I better just learn to live with it. We've had a lot of that attitude this year. We, as in a lot of people around the world, and maybe at times we have personally had that attitude. But that is a cynical unbelief. That's not the Christian contentment. Christian contentment is shaped by this godliness that's attached to it, which means Christian contentment is shaped by the doctrines that God tells us in the Bible. So whenever you see a Bible passage telling you or commanding you to be content, it doesn't tell you, ignore, grin and bear it, ignore the pain and the sadness that Thanksgiving's different for you this year, or whatever it is that may be troubling you. Instead, we are pointed in those times that talk about contentment to the source of our contentment in Christ's promise. For example, Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Be content because God has said he'll never leave you. A very similar scripture on contentment is found in Philippians 4, verse 11. In Philippians 4, verse 11, we read, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." But we have to keep on reading. "I know how to be abased, to be low, and I know how to abound, to have great gain. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So you see both of these well-known scriptures, Hebrews 13 and Philippians 4, that talk about contentment are really describing, filling out the Bible doctrine of our passage in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, and that's because Christian contentment faces the hardships of life and doesn't say, "Oh, they're not real," or "This doesn't hurt." No, it faces those hardships, the economic pain and loss, the personal loss of your own health or your loved ones, maybe who have died or moved away, the pain of unknowns about our future, or perhaps there's the pain and fear about what it seems we kind of do know is coming around the corner in our future, whether it be in politics or the economy or our own personal lives or family. But we don't have to ignore these things. Godliness acknowledges them as being sent from a sovereign God, and that sovereign God loves us through these problems, in the middle of them. That sovereign God says to us, "You can be content. Remember my promise, I'll never leave you. You can do all things, even be thankful when others have no reason, don't know why they could be thankful this year. But you can be thankful because Christ strengthens you to be thankful." And as beautiful and precious as that is, right away the Bible says, did you hear what I said? Because verse 7 and verse 8 kind of test us out. Do you really understand the math? Immediately in verses 7 and 8, we're told about humility and the fragile nature of life. Verse 7 and 8 says, "For verse 7, we brought nothing into this world. The baby doesn't come into this world with anything. Come naked. And it is certain we can carry nothing out." What do we get? What do we do? What do we do with all the money, all the resources, all of our stuff after we die? How much of it can you stuff in your coffin? And how much is helpful to you if they do stuff it in there? Look at the ancient pyramids. There are wonders in the ancient world. Extremely expensive to build. And yet, you know what it is? It's just a cemetery. Each of those pyramids is a giant grave. Inside was a pharaoh or another very wealthy elite Egyptian along with his family, expensively made into mummies, along with their family cats and other pets who were mummified. And they stuffed all sorts of gold and other precious valuables and treasure chests in the pyramid with them. And of course, they gave them food because, according to the Egyptian mythology, when they woke up in some resurrection period for some reason or another, then they would need to eat. And so the food would be there. But what happened? The rats got fat. The grave robbers got gold. The archaeologists were able to do their research and get dissertations and doctorates because they went in there and did their research. Museums got very nice artifacts and mummies, which you can see with your family. They're very interesting. I've seen some of them. But what does all this show? It shows exactly what verse 7 says. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. It does nothing for us. So why would you fret and worry and focus upon the stuff of this world, whether it be money itself or all the things that you can do, the places you can go, and the things you can buy with those riches? The pharaohs who died thousands of years ago are not enjoying those benefits of anything that was put in the pyramid along with them. They're dead. And except for Joseph, who wasn't put in a pyramid, though he was made into a mummy, he was carried to the promised land. And perhaps a few other wealthy ancient Egyptians who might have been converted to the Christian faith because of Joseph and Israel being there for some time, we don't know about. None of the rest of those who were in the pyramids will ever experience the true joy of resurrection unto eternal life in God's presence, but rather a resurrection unto judgment for eternity because of their sin and unbelief in placing their hope not in the true God, but in the stuff of this world. And so what is the source of our great gain? What does the Bible tell us? A Christian is not self-sufficient any more than an ancient pharaoh could be sufficient in his own. But we are Christ sufficient. We are sufficient in Christ. Amid all of the winters of our discontent, we can turn to the Christian faith, to godliness, and find there the answer that God exists. He loves me. He never leaves me. And so, of course, I can be content in him, whether it's the valley of the shadow of death or any other valley or shadow I must travel through. That is the first thing that we learn from our passage today. The second thing we learn is the dangerous ambition. The dangerous ambition for gain, verses 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich, it says, there's this ambition, this desire. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What is this desire? It's described as a desire to be rich. This desire is different than wanting to have a nice job or a better job so you can pay more bills or do a better job with managing your finances, but it's the desire that's focused upon the financial and physical benefits itself. You see, the desire to be rich is very common, and it's not just common for those who we think are rich. It's very common in all humans, regardless of your economic status on the ladder. And it's not a neutral thing. The idea of money and the economy is not a non-Christian matter. The Christian faith applies to every area of life, including our job, our paycheck, our retirement check, and anything we do with our earthly resources or our property. And we are warned of a dangerous desire to be rich in this passage. As Martin Luther put it really in a catchy way, he says, greed worships money, but godliness worships God. Greed worships money. Godliness worships God. What does this greed, this desire, this worship of money produce? Well, notice how verse 9 tells us it produces many more foolish desires, foolish and harmful lusts. The term for desire here is lusts, cravings for things and experiences that are not evil in themselves. No dollar bill is immoral all by itself. What are you going to do with it? Why do you want it? How are you going to manage it? Does it belong to you or does it belong to somebody else? Those are things that change the answer as to whether this is a craving and a lust, or are you working for it? Or is it a gift to you from someone? And so we see, as verse 10 goes on to tell us, is money the real problem? Verse 10 is often misquoted, misunderstood, but it's a repeat of verse 9. It's just some couple of different words in the description. What is the problem? It doesn't say money is the problem, it's just the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There's all sorts of evil that exist. Money isn't one of those evils. And even the love of money isn't the source of every possible evil, though it is a source of a lot of evils. So we need to be very clear on this, what the Bible is telling us. Money's not the problem. Being wealthy is not the problem. Many godly and content Christians, even in the Bible times, were very wealthy. Abraham, Job, and others. Even some of the kings. A king was very wealthy. King David. Owning money, owning property, owning stuff, owning stocks and bonds and whatever, whether it's a lot or a little, is not a problem. Those things are not immoral. It's very important for us to say this, to make sure we get this clear, because not only Christians, but even non-Christians are throwing ideas out there that are challenging God's word on this matter. We can sin by loving money as individuals and being greedy, and we do. That's certainly true. But we can also sin as an institution or as a society. There are people who've created entire economic systems that are based upon this greed, this love of money. Marxism and certain forms of socialism that would say it's evil for you to hold private property. It's wrong for one person to have more than another person. And so whenever that happens, some agency or bureaucracy has to come along and level the playing field, they say, and create what is falsely called economic justice. These things are outlawed in the Bible. And this passage, it's a love of money, taking it from someone who rightly owns it. Because you want it, because you think it should go to someone else or to you. It's also outlawed by the Ten Commandments, which this verse is just applying. Thou shalt not steal means other people own stuff that doesn't belong to you. That's why you shouldn't take it. If all property is held in common, you're not stealing. You're just moving it from one room of the house to the other. But if it doesn't belong to you, if it belongs to your brother or sister and it's in their room, you don't have a right to take it out unless you ask. loving money, desiring riches, these are evil. And this happens whether you're a billionaire or one of the poorest persons in town, and everywhere in between. And claiming you have the right to decide how much money is okay for a person to have, or if they have more than what you think, then you could penalize them because they have more, with a different kind of fees and taxes or whatever. These things are not consistent with biblical strategies. It's just another example of the love of money. We need to acknowledge that, whether it's individually or on an economic or even a banking level. And we can be concerned or not to be concerned about the attacks on the Bible within our culture. Our culture is never going to get it right until we, on the individual level, start to be careful with how we handle and love or treat properly our own money and resources. And this scripture is reminding us of that today. How dangerous is a sinful ambition for gain? God's word in verse 9 and 10, the end of it, explains it. It's not just that the ambition for money then can produce other lusts and cravings and what you're going to do with that money, and gets worse and worse and you get this cycle. But the very worst sort of consequence at all that could be imagined is described here. Verse 9 says, these things drown people in destruction and perdition. Verse 10 says, people have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. These sorrows don't come because the stock market crashed and I lost all my money. These sorrows can come even if you never lost a dime. These sorrows come because your approach to your resources and to your finances. Regardless of your net worth, whenever you idolize, make an idol, make your chief thought throughout the day, your chief plan and preoccupation with the stuff of this world and the things you do with that stuff, you are straying from the Christian faith. Of course, we have to think about money. We have to use it. We have to manage it. We should work. Those are all godly things. Are we loving them? Are we desiring them? Are we ambitious for them? That's what we have to ask ourselves. That's what God asks us. That's what God commands us to examine our heart about today. Because what is the Christian faith? How is it summarized for us here in this passage on Thanksgiving? Verse 6 says Christian faith is godliness with contentment is great gain. Not investing in this company and that company is great gain, and going to this college is great gain. It doesn't say anything like that or indicate that is the sort of thing we should be most focused upon. In fact, what does it say in verse 8? Do you have food and clothing? With these we shall be content. Yeah, but I don't like this food. Do you have food? Yeah, but I prefer this. Then you should be content. Do you have clothing? Yeah, but I mean, we have an abundance in our society. We know that. And for us, I think sometimes we define contentment as, is the closet full? And is everything in there things that I bought recently or that I appreciate or that I really enjoy? And until it reaches that point, whatever that is, whatever that means, it's not contentment or food or so on and so forth, right? We've redefined contentment very carefully, very wrongly. The great gain is found with being content now, because the wealth and riches that we are about to experience come around the corner in the life to come with godliness. We learn what we're taught about Jesus in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, a parallel thought to our passage says this, Colossians 3, verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." The lessons of today's scripture are applied quite well in a hymn we're about to sing. The hymn is titled, "Father, I Know That All My Life." And hymns, of course, are poems. And if they're worth singing, they're good poems that are biblically based and apply Bible teaching. And this one does it so well. Here's how it goes. "Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me, the changes that are sure to come. I do not fear to see. Instead, I ask thee for a present mind, a mind that's in the present moment, what's going on right now, so that I can be intent on pleasing thee." That's godliness with contentment, is great gain. The song goes on, "I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do, or a secret thing to know. No, I want to be treated like a child and guided where I go." That's godliness with contentment, great gain. "I ask thee for the daily strength. And I know that none who ask are denied. A mind to blend with my outward life while keeping at your side. Content to fill a little space in this world if thou be glorified." Godliness with contentment is great gain. "In service which thy will appoints for me, there's no bonds, I'm not a slave. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love, saying no to yourself, humility. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty." Godliness with contentment is liberty, freedom, great gain. May each of us know that great gain that Christ Jesus gives us when we are content in him, our God. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do thank you for your words and your truths, and we praise you that you are with us at all times. How blessed this assurance is. Help us, O Lord, to go from this place with contentment, with joy, with zeal and devotion to spread this gospel truth that godliness with contentment is great gain, and to a world which knows so little of godliness and so little of contentment and doesn't understand what real gain is all about either. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Please be seated.